And we're just going to paint the background by reading a few scriptures. First of all, in Hebrews in chapter 2, please. Hebrews 2. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2, and verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, that is, of course, David in Psalm 8, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Over, please, to Revelation in chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Revelation. Revelation 5 and verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals." Now, most agree that this is, I suppose, the title deeds to earth, this book. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Revelation 19, please. Revelation 19, chapter 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Finally then, to Psalm 24, the psalm that we have before us this evening. I suppose among these three psalms that we've been looking at, I suppose Psalm 24 is perhaps the least known of the three, or maybe at least the least read of the three. Psalm 22 we turn to often, and 23 we would turn to, but Psalm 24, I suppose, is just slightly less turned to. But it forms a vital part, as we've been saying at the start of each meeting, it forms a vital part in the panorama of truth that these psalms portray. So without Psalm 24, we have the prophet, we have the priest, but no king. We have the past, present, but without Psalm 24, we're just missing the future part of this little panorama, if you like, before us. We have the altar in Psalm 22. We come closer, we see the table of showbread in Psalm 23, but then we're just missing the Ark of the Covenant if we miss out Psalm 24. If we're taking the New Testament and these three psalms, we think of Psalm 22 as perhaps the Gospels. We're thinking of the epistles when we're thinking of Psalm 23, but then we're missing out the whole of Revelation if we miss out Psalm 24. So it forms, of course, a vital part of this little series, this concluding psalm. And just as Alistair Sinclair was speaking to us the other night about light and love and life, I suppose we could put those three into this little trilogy as well. We see in Psalm 22 the love of Christ. The life that he gives to us in Psalm 22. In Psalm 23, it's his love as he guides us as our shepherd. And then in Psalm 24, we see light, light associated with his coming, and the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4. And so we have those three words, again, we could put over. It just goes on and on, the amount of links that you can take through Scripture over these three psalms. But Psalm 24 forms a vital part of this little trilogy. So we'll read it together before we just speak about it. So Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then the question goes out again. Who is this King of glory? Or perhaps, who then is this King of glory? And then we have the answer. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Shabbath, he is the King of glory. Selah. Now, as we've come to these three psalms, we've tried to come at them with a clean slate and just try to maybe lay a foundation and build up from there and not assume anything in regards to what we know about the Psalms. I just want to do again this evening with Psalm 24 and approach it very simply. Again, just like these other two Psalms, there are depths in them that can only sort of be mined with age and experience and study. And so we're just taking a very superficial, very simple look at these Psalms. I just want to come at it really from five different perspectives, and really trace five lines of inquiry as we ask questions of this little psalm. I want to think about it firstly as structurally. Come at it structurally, or if you like, musically. And just see how Psalm 24 is different from the other two psalms that we've looked at in terms of its structure. Then I want to say something about the psalm historically, and try to paint the background, I suppose, of just how exactly this psalm fits into Israel's history, what its original purpose was, what David had in mind when he wrote it. We'll say something about the psalm pictorially, and I just want to mention that by the wayside about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. It's perhaps not the primary application of Psalm 24 or the interpretation of Psalm 24, but I think there's some beautiful thoughts to be considered when we think of it pictorially, or if you like, symbolically. We'll say something about it again as prophetically, and we'll approach it from that angle and say something about where exactly Psalm 24 fits into the prophetic calendar program of God. And then finally, what we'll seek to do is maybe just bring it all back round to us in 2021 and understand how Psalm 24 should change me, and we'll look at it practically. And really, the emphasis that I want to put on it is to look at Psalm 24 prophetically. I want to find Christ in it. The little title that we've put over this meeting was the Sovereign and the Preeminence of the Sovereign. So really, we're just painting the background. We'll come to the foreground and look at it prophetically, and then we'll try to maybe just bring the painting out and look at us and see how it should affect us practically. So structurally, historically, pictorially, prophetically, and then practically. So the psalm structurally. The psalm is unique for a large number of reasons, but perhaps the chief reason that Psalm 24 is unique is because it's the only time in Scripture that we have this title, King of Glory. We'll read elsewhere about the Lord of Glory. We'll read about the God of Glory, the Father of Glory, the Spirit of Glory, and lovely studies in these little titles. But this is the only time that we have the expression King of Glory. And more than that, this psalm has it five times. So many people have taken that and they've called Psalm 24, rightfully so, the Psalm of the King of Glory. And we read in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, where Paul is writing and he speaks about those who crucified the Lord of Glory. And they're thinking about the tree. They've crucified the Lord of Glory. But when we're thinking about the King of Glory, we're thinking about his throne. And we're thinking about his sovereignty. So it's unique because of its title, but just thinking about this psalm structurally, it's unique in terms of Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. It's unique in its structure because it has what's called an antiphonal style, and a big word. But really what it just means is it's written as two choruses. So you have two choirs, Levitical choirs, or the people singing. And really there, one will shout some truth, and then you'll get the response back. And so you can see that as you go through this antiphonal style, two parties repeating truth to one another. And it's just unique to Psalm 24. It's not unique in the Psalter, but certainly in the trilogy. We see it elsewhere in Psalm 118 and Psalm 136. You remember there's, we have the verse, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." And then you have, "His mercy endureth forever." And then the next verse has a statement of truth, and then, "His mercy endureth forever." So if you were to highlight that little expression throughout that psalm, you'd just be covering your whole psalm in that particular color highlighter, because it just comes up and up again. It's this idea of two parties repeating truth to one another. And really it's how we used to, in churches in general, how they used to sing hymns to one another. The person at the front would say it and someone would repeat it back. And that's just exactly the structure that we have in Psalm 24. And it's you can see it throughout Israel's history. They always sort of used this style when there was a joyous occasion, when there was a celebration. They used it in Exodus 15. The Song of Redemption. You remember that Moses sings and the people sing, and then Miriam then comes in with her chorus, and they're just chanting between the two of them. It's always used in Israel's history, just when there is a joyous occasion, when there's praise needed to God for a specific occasion. You remember in Ezra, it's used in the inauguration of the temple, in Nehemiah when they're building the walls, and they're using it constantly. And it's a lovely little study just to trace through the Old Testament when they're using this particular antiphonal style. So of course, if we were to prove that, I couldn't testify to this, but I'll quote another when they say that in the Hebrew, apparently it's a little bit more clear, but we still get it in the English. It's this. So you have one chorus, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And then you have another chorus would come in, "The world and they that dwell therein." Then they would chant again, "For he hath founded it upon the seas." And then another, and established it upon the floods. So you have these two choruses going through. But really the style of it is pointing us further than that. It's more than just a literary, something to appreciate in terms of its literary value. But it's actually pointing us towards the subject matter of the psalm. It fits the style fits the subject. And so when we're thinking of this, we're thinking about a joyous occasion. We're thinking about something that is celebratory. And we're not just too certain what it is, because it's not portrayed for us in the title of the psalm. We just have a psalm of David. But if you were to pick up any commentary on this psalm, most people tend to agree that we're thinking about the ark and its journey from the house of Obed-Edom to Mount Zion. And of course, we can't be too dogmatic, but generally many, many commentaries agree. And it certainly fits the subject of the psalm, that the joyous occasion that we're thinking about is the journey of the ark back from exile into Mount Zion. So structurally speaking, it's an antiphonal style. Historically speaking, we're thinking of the ark. And really, it's not what I want to do this evening, but we can read about it in 1 Samuel 5 to 6, 1 Chronicles 15. And it's the ark being transported. As I say, you remember that it was taken by the Philistines in the days of Eli. And you remember that's when Eli was sat upon the chair and the news reached him. The ark had been taken. The glory of the Lord had departed. His two sons were dead, and he falls off the back of his chair and dies. And so for around 100 years, the ark was away from Israel, symbolically speaking, with the glory of the Lord departed. And it's taken to the Philistines. And among the Philistines, it just causes all sorts of problems and plagues. And so they just want rid of the ark, and so they send it back. And for a number of years, it's in Kirjath-Jearim in the days of Saul and Samuel. And then, of course, eventually David has the exercise to bring it back. And with all his good intentions, he puts the ark on the new cart, and he brings it back. But of course, that wasn't how God wanted his ark to be carried. And we see the death of Uzzah, or Uzzah, however you'd like to pronounce it. And he touches it, he tries to steady it on the cart, and he dies. And David is very displeased with that. And so he takes the ark and he leaves it in the house of Obed-Edom. And for 3 months, or I think it is, it's with Obed-Edom. And in that house, they see blessing, they see prosperity. And David hears about that. And again, he has the desire again to take the ark from Obed-Edom to bring it to Zion. And I suppose this little psalm is what he penned as the ark was taken, that great journey, as it's returned to Jerusalem. And as it's to be taken to the place that's been prepared, to the tent upon Mount Zion. And it's a tremendous occasion in the history, I suppose, of Israel. A big joyous occasion. This is, as I said, symbolic of the glory of the Lord that the ark speaks of. In 1 Samuel 4, Eli's daughter-in-law says this, when the ark is gone, she says, "The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken." So you can imagine the thrill that it is to Israel and to the nation and to David when the ark is then brought back. And that is just really what is in mind in Psalm 24, historically speaking. So if you look at verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. And then he will, as they're journeying with the ark, they come to the bottom of the hill. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? They make it to the city walls and they say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." And the response from the city, poetically speaking, comes back. Who is this King of glory? And they describe, and then they say, "Well, who really is this King of glory?" And the gates of the city are opened, and the ark is brought in. So historically speaking, then, it's the ark being returned, and it's left on the mount. It's left in the tent that David has prepared. And then, just as you go further than that, you can come to Solomon in 1 Kings, and he puts the ark in the holy place of the temple, right in the center of the temple. And as the ark's in the middle of the temple, and you think of Israel's history, the wilderness journeys are over, the battles are done, David has quashed the foes, and as the ark is in the temple, Solomon's reign begins, or Solomon's reign continues. And Solomon's reign is then a time of peace, time of prosperity, a great time of blessing. And Psalm 72, you can read that, and it's speaking of Solomon's great reign, and of course the millennial reign further on than that. But of course, as the ark symbolically is now in the temple, the ark is where it should be. It's in Jerusalem, and then from that you have prosperity and you have the reign of Solomon. So pictorially speaking, we have the ark returned to where it should be. The ark has come to the mount, and then we have an age of blessing and prosperity brought in and a time of great peace. So you can see the parallels there with the ark and with Christ returning, and then a time of great peace coming to the world. So historically speaking, we're thinking of the ark. So what about the psalm pictorially? As I say, this is worth mentioning, but maybe just not the full interpretation of the psalm. Many older writers, and I suppose chief among them, Charles Spurgeon, in his his monumental commentary on the psalms, on the Treasury of David, he writes about this psalm, and he calls it the Psalm of the Ascension. And so his interpretation of it, not exclusively, but his main interpretation of it, is the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And so he thinks about the time that the King of Glory, he's on the hill with his disciples and he's ascending. And of course, we have the gates of heaven swung wide open to receive the Lord Jesus Christ back into glory as he ascends. And who is the one worthy to go up? He has clean hands. He's the victor. He's the one that's mighty in battle, the battle of Calvary. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death, Satan, the grave. And he returns and he's our forerunner as he goes back to heaven. And they just like, and many think of it as the ascension. And of course, without standing toe-to-toe with Spurgeon, it's perhaps not the 100% interpretation of the psalm. It's perhaps thinking far more about what's to come. And if we were to think about proof for that, the psalm is, of course, earthly. It talks about the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It talks about the world, the inhabited world. It talks about Zion's throne, David's earthly throne. It speaks about the ark being, when the ark was brought back, it was vindication. And of course, Christ is vindicated when he returns. And if you think about the order of Psalm 22, 23, and 24, if we were to take this to be the ascension, we'd be maybe moving back a little bit. And so we need his return and his second coming when we're thinking of Psalm 24. So it's a beautiful picture, and there's far more that could be said on that. And the ascension is perhaps certainly in Psalm 24, but pictorially speaking, then it's the ascension. But more time could be said on that, but I just leave that by the wayside. So structurally, it's an antiphonal style. Historically, we're thinking of the ark. Pictorially, we're thinking of the ascension. But just as we come to it, really, we want to say more about the psalm prophetically. Now, I suppose we all still have a lot to learn about future events. And so we need to be just careful as we come to this psalm, because we've got Armageddon, we've got the return of Christ, we've got the millennial kingdom, all sort of hinted at in this psalm. And I'm just not too much in that position to say much about future events. But so we just want to be very simple about this and thinking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So as we have Psalm 24, there's no rapture mentioned. There's no, the church age isn't here. The gap between the 69th and 70th week in Daniel 70 weeks is not mentioned here. This isn't the gaps, I suppose. And the church isn't here because Old Testament prophecy deals largely with Israel, as you all know. But the earth scene is this. The setting that we have, prophetically speaking, is this. The judgments of God on the earth have ceased, the vile judgments and so on. Israel has been brought to its knees. It's on the brink of complete extinction as the battles occur. And then Christ comes. Then Christ returns. Just as Israel thinks that there's no hope, just as Israel is on the brink of extinction, just as the scene of this earth after that 7 years of tribulation, just as it's at its worst, Christ returns. And the millennial kingdom cannot start until he's returned. And, you know, there's a lot of people and there's a lot of error thinking about, you know, they think the millennium is now and we're gradually building the kingdom, and every bit of service that we do, we're gradually building into the kingdom. But really, Christ's kingdom will come. He will return. The earth at the moment is getting far worse every year, every day. It's not getting any better. It's not improving toward the kingdom, and then Christ comes. It's going to be at its very worst. And it's going to be, without going into all of it, we have, you know, the judgments that are on. The earth is just at its breaking point, and then Christ returns. And as you go through the Old Testament, you have loads of pictures about that return. So you can think of the branch in Jeremiah 23. He's the one bringing new life. He's the new shoot bringing new life as the shepherd king in Jeremiah 23. He's in Ezekiel 37. He's the real shepherd. He's the shepherd that's coming, and he'll provide for them, and he'll provide for the nation. He's the branch, more accurately translated, the shoot, because it's new life from the root, not just extending from something, but it's new life. So you have the shoot, you have the shepherd, you have the stone in Daniel 2. I don't know if you remember, but a while back when we looked at Nebuchadnezzar and the statue that was built, the stone comes and just destroys it at its feet, and it destroys world government and overthrows all of it. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes, and he's the stone. And then, of course, in Malachi 4, he's the sun. He's the returning sun. He's the radiant sun. And he's going to bring healing in his wings, or if you like, he's going to bring healing in his beams, in his radiance, in Malachi chapter 4. So the church is waiting for the morning star, but Israel's waiting for the Son of Righteousness to appear. And in Christ's own words, he's going to come in power and glory, great power and glory. So every foe will be defeated, the battle of Armageddon over. This is why he's called Mighty in Battle. Armageddon over, we have the process then of Christ returning to Jerusalem, journeying toward Jerusalem. And that's just exactly what the scene is before us. And we have in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The number 2, who shall stand in his holy place? So we have the hill of the Lord, that's the royal palace, that's the seat of government. And then we have the holy place, this is the temple site, this is the, if you like, the priestly office. Then we have the king office, and we have the priest king. So we have what is Christ as priest and Christ as king united in one. Now you remember in the Old Testament, those two could never mix. The one man that tried to mix it, I can't just remember what happened to him, but it wasn't too good. He tried to mix these two offices. And of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, under a new order, it was impossible to be a priest and a king. You couldn't. You had to be a king. You had to be born of the king of the tribe of Judah. To be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. And it's impossible to be born of two tribes and have the same thing, the same office. And only the Lord Jesus can do that, of course, because of the order being after Melchizedek. And he unites these two offices, and he's the king priest, and he's the king shepherd, and so on, and the priestly shepherd. And he unites these offices together. And we have this question that goes out, who is this king of glory? As he approaches the city, who is this king of glory? And the mighty answer comes back, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angelic hosts, the Lord of armies. He is the king of glory. And he's going to return, and he's going to enter Jerusalem. And we would maybe need to explain just exactly what these gates are, what the head of the gates are, and what these everlasting doors are. As he approaches Jerusalem, if we're taking Jerusalem just as it was historically, the gates around the city, and then you'd have the walls around the city, and you'd have the gates. And just in the morning and the evenings, the doors were open for the daily, the daily goings of the city as people would come in and out, and the gates would be closed to defend the city. But when someone special was coming, such as a dignitary or someone that was requiring a little more special welcome, then the gates would be open, but just above it, the head of the gates would be open. And it would really be rude if a dignitary came and those gates weren't open at the top. It'd have to be fully open. And really, pictorially speaking, it's showing that person just exactly that you are fully welcome in this city. We've been looking forward to having you. You are fully welcome. And so these gates are open, the heads of the gates are open when it's someone special coming. And that's just exactly what's demanded when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to Jerusalem. The gates are going to swing open, and they're demanding that the heads of the gates are opened. Such is the welcome that he will have in that city. But then you have the everlasting doors. And when you're thinking of these everlasting doors, it's just a little difficult perhaps to understand them. But perhaps it's thinking about the everlasting doors into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter will speak about the everlasting kingdom. And sometimes, as we're thinking of the millennium, certainly me at least, we refine it to 1,000 years. And of course, being the millennium, it is 1,000 years. But we think we forget about what comes after that. The everlasting kingdom. When all has been subdued, when Christ hands the kingdom to God, and all has been done, that the will of God is seen in heaven and on earth, and he's going to hand the reins of the kingdom back to the Father. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15, and then there's an everlasting kingdom. And as I said, Peter speaks of an everlasting kingdom that just goes on and on. And so perhaps these everlasting doors, open the everlasting doors to this everlasting king, a king that cannot fail, a king that will never be overtaken, a priest that will never have another successor, if you like. And the everlasting doors, lift up your heads, O ye gates. And then we have these everlasting doors swung open to receive the one who the last time he was in Jerusalem was so cruelly rejected. That when he was, I can't quite remember, but I think it was one night that the Lord Jesus Christ spent in Jerusalem, and he spent it there as a prisoner. And he's going to come back to a city that has rejected him. You remember that he wept over it. And he's going to come back, and it's going to receive him with the largest welcome that it can possibly give to him. The gates of the doors, the heads of the gates are going to just swing open for him. You remember that the only place that found room for him was that little upper room. And it demanded the exercise of one man just to give him permission to use that upper room. And yet when he comes again, the whole city will be his. And far more than that, the whole world is going to be his. So where he was crucified, he will be crowned. Where he was hated, he will be honored. Where he was rejected, he's going to be received. And we read Revelation 19 for this reason, because the last time he came into Jerusalem, he was on a colt, on a donkey. And yet in Revelation 19, he's going to come in on a white horse. The last time they saw him, he had a crown of thorns upon his head. But Revelation 19 speaks of one who has many crowns upon his head. And of course, he suffered outside of Jerusalem. He suffered without the gate. And yet he's going to be reigning just in that city, reigning supreme as the metropolis of his kingdom. So in verse 7 to 10, that's the great arrival of the king. That's his great coming. But in these first few verses, verse 1 to 7, it's going to tell us about his character. his attributes, if you like. Not so much his coming and his arrival, but his attributes and character. This is his rights to reign. It tells us about a king, but far more than that, it tells us about one who rightfully is king. So just think briefly then about the attributes of that king, the right that he has to reign. We read in Revelation 5 of a search that is happening as John is in despair and he's brought to tears and he's brought to despair because no man is found worthy to take the title deeds of earth. No man is found worthy to be universal king. No man is found worthy to take that scroll. And you'll remember that the scroll was forfeited in Genesis 3. And in Psalm 8 we have the privilege of man as he has been given dominion over all the earth. And it speaks of a man crowned with glory and honor. This is Adam, made a little lower than the angels. He exercises dominion over all the works of his hands. It will talk about all things being put under his feet. And Adam was king. And of course he had a queen at his side in Eve. He had a palace. He had the Garden of Eden. He had subjects in the animals. He had responsibilities. He was to fill the earth. He had law in his kingdom. It was God's spoken word. And he was, by all intents and purposes, he was king. He's not called that in the Bible, but he's King Adam and Queen Eve. And you know, we sometimes underestimate, I suppose, just exactly the privilege that Adam had. Perhaps he was, we can't be too dogmatic, but perhaps he was able to call the fish to him. Perhaps he was able to exercise the sort of power that Christ had on earth when he was able to subdue the donkey, when he was able to call fish to him. Perhaps power like that and dominion like that Adam had. But of course he lost it when the fall came. The scroll was thrown on the floor when the fall happened. And Hebrews 2 will tell us about present day, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Dominion like that has been lost. I don't know the last time you tried to call a fish to you, but it didn't happen. And we're scared of spiders, we're scared of creation, we're scared of the snakes and so on, and we're scared of the large animals that we used to have dominion over. And clearly the statement is true in Hebrews when it tells us, you know, presently there's not all things put under man. There's no man in dominion at the moment like the dominion that Adam had in Eden. And so the scroll has been waiting. And some men have tried to take up that scroll. You can think of Napoleon. You can think of Alexander the Great. You can think of relatively recently, Adolf Hitler, as he tried to take that scroll. And interestingly enough, he thought the Reich would reign for 1,000 years. The Third Reich would reign for 1,000 years. That was his goal. That was his vision, that they would reign for 1,000 years. And people have tried to take up that scroll. But just as Revelation tells us, there was none found worthy. No man can ever take that role. No man has ever been able to. Why? Because the question goes out, who shall ascend? Who's worthy? And this is the requirement, he that hath clean hands. None of those men that I've just mentioned, or no man really, has clean hands. Adolf Hitler, who wanted reign like that, had his hands stained with innocent blood. What about a pure heart? This, of course, excludes every man, because no man has a pure heart. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Not vain. This, of course, excludes all the leaders and in power and all men who are idol worshippers. What about men who are? What about those that are not? That have not sworn deceitfully? This takes down the best of us. No man is able to take the scroll. No man worthy to take the scroll. No wonder John, when he faces that conundrum, when he faces that scene, he's brought to such despair because no man is worthy. But then think about how Hebrews 2 will proceed. It will tell us this. And I love this. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. No man worthy. But we see Jesus. Of course, the title of his humanity, Jesus. And it will tell us, he was made a little lower than the angels, so that he was made a man. He was crowned with glory and honor, I take it, on earth, for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And of course he gave us a little picture into what his kingdom will be like when he was crowned with glory and honor on earth. He was able, as I have said, to call the fish to him. He was able to calm the sea. He was able to heal the sick. It's a lovely picture. Sometimes we miss the point of it in the bigger picture when we think of the Gospels. When we're seeing men who were blind now able to see, when we're seeing lame made to walk, it's just giving us a beautiful picture of what his kingdom's going to be like. It's going to be, there'll be no earthquakes, no tsunamis, nothing like that. There'll be no trouble like that. There'll be no need for doctors, no need for hospitals, because he is the one who will bring healing in his wings. He's the one who will be the supreme sovereign. And Adam lost it all. But of course, God could not leave it like that. When Adam fell, God demanded that a man should take it up and should reign as supreme. And he has every right to rule. He has every right to reign. And of course, this psalm points perhaps to, or implies four things. His four rights that he has to reign. Or at least four. Creatorial rights. It will tell us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world that all that dwell therein. So he has creatorial rights. He is king because he, by virtue of his power as creator. It will speak about redemptive rights. He has the right to the throne by virtue of his payment as a redeemer. He has moral rights. This, of course, speaks about one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Moral rights. He has the right to the throne by virtue of his perfections as Son of God. He has the battle rights. He has the rights to the throne by virtue of his power, of his preeminence as the conqueror. His power as creator, his payment made at Calvary, he's redeemed. His perfections as the Son of God, the only man who can truly have clean hands, and his preeminence as the conqueror. He's the one that's going to win the battle and destroy the scene, and he'll win it like that. There'll be no real struggle when he comes. So just think very briefly about those four things. His creatorial rights, his power as creator. If you look at verse 1, the earth, that is the earth in all its resources, in all its minerals and all its elements, all of that, it's all the Lord's. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the fullness thereof, the world, that is the inhabited world, the cities, the people, all that are therein. That's why every knee to him is going to bow. I think there are over 3,000 languages in earth, and every single one of them are going to be used to declare his name, to declare him as Lord. And of course, as I've said, he has creatorial rights, and he demonstrated something of that when he was on earth, demonstrated his power over creation. He has the rights to the throne as creator. What about his redemptive rights? His rights to the throne as redeemer. Sometimes when we look at, when we think of Calvary, and it's amazing to think that he gave himself there for me. But sometimes we limit in our own minds what happened at Calvary. Far more happened than when we ever thought about when we were saved. It was far more than just saving your soul and mine. It was for the world. The world is groaning at the moment. Creation is groaning. But he's redeemed the earth. In a coming day, it's going to rejoice. The Bible speaks, whether pictorially or not, about the mountains and the deserts. They're going to sing praise to him. It's going to be rejoicing. And so the earth will be rejoicing because the redemptive rights of Christ. He has redeemed us. And he has redeemed creation. He has moral rights because of his perfection as Son of God. Think about the true character of the sovereign. This is the character of the sovereign, his clean hands. He that has clean hands is the one that's worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. For 33 years he lived on earth. And at the end of them you could examine his hands and they were still clean. Still clean. His 33 years and he was still clean. Really the idea is he that hath clean palms. It's the idea of holding out your hands and asking to be inspected, really. It's you know, he that hath clean hands, look at them, inspect them. Look at that man and see if he's truly worthy, if he has the moral rights, he has clean hands. That's what we can see. We can view him, we can see him in his life, we can trace him in all that he did, and we can say truly he has clean hands. But it also says about a pure heart. And we can't look into the heart of men, but God can. And this is God's declaration. Not only does he have clean hands, we can see that, but he's God's sovereign because he can see that he has a pure heart. This is the inwards of the offering on the altar. If it was outwardly what we can see, when the offering was on the altar, it was inwardly what God could see. He has a pure heart. And he'll have no vanity. You remember he says in Psalm 16, I think, I have set the Lord always before me. It was always the will of the Father. And so he's not vain, not sworn deceitfully. He's not going to take dominion by deceit. That's how the beast will try to take it in a coming day, by deceit. He'll deceive Israel. But this is one who has no deceit. even just recently looking at the world around us and the government, even in our own country, about the hypocrisy and the deceit. But when the Christ comes to reign, no hypocrisy, no deceit, there will never be any scandal about him, because he will reign as the one with clean hands and a pure heart. He, of course, said, "I am the truth." There can be no deceit, no worry about him ever falling from power. What about his battle rights as conqueror and victor, his preeminence as conqueror? He will be the mighty victor. Revelation 19 will tell us of one who's coming and he's stained with blood. Maybe just not so much the blood of Calvary, but the blood of his enemies, Armageddon. And he will be victorious. And Psalm 2 will tell us, when we think of this great rebellion, this great rejection of God's anointed, it's not going to worry God. It's not any worry to him that the world doesn't want him. Because the Psalm 2 will tell us, "He that sitteth in the heavens," when he views all of that, when he views the men rallying themselves up against God's anointed, he'll just say, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." If you ever worry about the way the world's going, if we ever worry about the government, you know, I'm not too worried when it comes to voting or to parliament or who is in power and so on, and when these scandals come out. Because in terms of God's calendar, in Psalm 2 it speaks in the present tense, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill." Why does he do that when it hasn't happened yet? Why does he speak in the present tense? Because he's as good as there. He's as good as on the throne already. Of course he isn't, but he's as good. It's so certain that he's on there. "And he that sitteth in the heavens," when he views all of this, this rejection, these enemies gathering themselves up, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." So he has creatorial rights, redemptive rights, moral rights, and rights that he has as conqueror. And of course, as son of Abraham, he has rights to the land. As son of David, he has rights to the throne. And as son of man, he has rights to the whole earth. And it's just wonderful when we step back and see the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as the one who has absolute rights to reign and one who is as good as already there. So in Psalm 72, of course, we can apply that to Solomon. But if you want to know something about just exactly what that kingdom will be like, then we can read that and many other passages besides. But that's not just what I have in mind this evening. I just want to think about the sovereign. And we sing, don't we, "Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more." And we love Paul's words when he tells us he must reign. So prophetically speaking, it's thinking about the Saviour, he's thinking about the sovereign, and it's thinking about Christ when he will take up the sovereignty of earth. So just think finally then about this psalm practically. What exactly can we get from this psalm to change me? So Psalm 24, of course, is speaking about a city that's going to open its gates open to him, to receive him. And you know, in our own lives, we have our own doors in our lives, doors to our schedules, doors to our time. And it would just be a wonderful thing if we took from this psalm the challenge in my own life to swing the doors open to him. Do I consider him just as much as I should? Do I study him just as much as I should? Does he have an influence in my life just as much as he should? Is the doors of my own heart swung open to him? When you come to Revelation chapter 3 and you have the address to the seven churches, it concludes with an exhortation from the Saviour, and it's this: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock at the door. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him, and he with me." He's speaking about Laodicea. He's speaking about a church with many issues, but he talks to the individuals in that church, and he says, "I stand at the door and knock. Let me in." And in my own heart, in my own life, are the doors of my own heart swung open to him? Are the doors of the assembly swung open to him? Does he have the preeminent place? This psalm is speaking about one who has the preeminent place, a city and a people that have opened themselves to him. And just thinking practically for us, just a little lesson for us. Am I, just to myself really, am I opened up to him? Is he really taking control of my life just as much as he deserves? No room for him in the world, but is there room for him when it comes to my own time and my own life? Think of Daniel Whittle's hymn. "Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming. By and by the heavens shall glow with splendour, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory as Christ shall them array. The beauty of the Saviour shall dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming. By and by. The psalm ends beautifully, doesn't it, with the word Selah. And after just simply looking at these three psalms, it's a fitting end, isn't it? Selah. Ponder these things. Consider them. And in the words of the Hebrew writer, consider him. Just pause and ponder the Saviour. May the Lord bless his word and these simple thoughts around Psalm 24, shall we pray?